Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, we thank you that you have spoken to us in parables and hidden things, just as Ray just read for us from the beautiful passage of Scripture. Because, Lord, your word cannot be approached with our own intellect, with our own likings, with our own prejudices, but your word needs to be accomplished through humbly searching you, humbly coming before you, through hard work and perseverance. Lord God, we can discern, Lord, what you have to say. So God, we come humbly before you and we beseech you to help us. Father, bring and destroy unbelief from our hearts. Destroy the need for ease and just mere human comfort from our lives. Take away, Lord God, the things that only we want to hear. But Lord, help us to listen to what you want to say to us. God, give me strength, because your servant is weak and fallible, but you are not. Your Holy Spirit is not. So Lord, we depend upon your Holy Spirit. Speak, Lord, to your people right now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have read the latest Reader's Digest, which is the story about the 4-year-old boy climbing up Grandpa's lap one day. And as little boys like to do, they like to feel you all over. And this little boy was feeling through the Grandpa's shirt, his pacemaker, and said to Grandpa, "Grandpa, Grandpa, what's that?" "Oh, that's my battery," my grandpa said. And with eyes wide open, the little boy was amazed. "Grandpa, are you a toy?" Kids see the world very differently than how adults see. Or you may read about the story about a 5-year-old Kitty. Kitty was at Grandma's place one weekend. One morning, she saw Grandma getting out of bed and sawing all her varicose veins all across her legs. Little Kitty was shocked. Later on in breakfast, little Kitty tugged at Grandma's shirt and said, "Grandma, Grandma, you're going to be in big trouble. You're going to be in big trouble." "Why?" Grandma said. "Mommy says we shouldn't use crayons to draw on our bodies. And Grandma, you've been drawing all across your legs. Mommy will be very, very mad." Kids see the world very differently from how we see the world. What about God? When God looks at this world, what does he see? What are the things does he value? What are the things when he looks at this world, looks at our history, and see these are the things, yes, they mean a lot to me. What does God see when he looks at this world? Does he see success? Riches the way we see? First and Second Chronicles is one of the most beautiful books because it allows us to see the world, the history of the world through God's eyes. It's a summary of what God sees when he looks back. All of us often look back into history and into our own history. Like last Friday, I was at Jenny's home together with Alan, and they were talking about history, which was the best part of history you would love to live in. And so God looks back at history and looks at what are the things does he value. So 1 and 2 Chronicles is a way in which we ride with God and see God, and God is our tour guide pointing the way. These are the things I value. These are the people that I remember from of old. And this is what the books of Chronicles is about. But unfortunately, 1 and 2 Chronicles, before I get to that, has been consistently criticized by biblical scholars as one of the two most unreliable books in the Old Testament. This is because there are many alleged errors in 1 and 2 Chronicles. For instance, in 1 Chronicles chapter 10, verse 13, God was angry because Saul never sought the Lord's help. But if you actually compare it to earlier passages like 1 Samuel chapter 28, verse 6, that's not true. Saul really sought God's guidance. It's that God didn't answer him. And there are many errors, so-called, in the book of Chronicles. For instance, 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 15 says that the two pillars in the temple was 18 cubits high. But in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 5, it says they're 35 cubits high. They seem to be alleged errors, and I started counting them this week. I think there were about, as far as I counted, I couldn't count everything because there were too many. I counted at least 50 alleged mistakes in 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you compare 1 and 2 Chronicles with the rest of the Bible, this has led Old Testament scholars Julius Wellhausen to say that 1 and 2 Chronicles are the most historically unreliable books in the Bible, which presents a serious problem. Can God be trusted? If God cannot even, if you cannot even trust God with the minor details, like how high the temple pillars are, if God couldn't even get that number correct, how can you trust Him that what He says is true? If the simple things God cannot be trusted, how can you entrust your eternal destiny to God? This has led many people to doubt the Bible. And I think when we look at 1 and 2 Chronicles, we need to spend a little bit of time on this before I get to our message this morning. I remember when I was a little boy in Sydney, there was a church member from our church that went to study theology or Bible in Sydney University. And he was taught by all these liberal theologians that the Bible cannot be trusted. It's full of lies, all the mistakes everywhere. And he was very confused. He was earnestly seeking. And he came to our pastor, one of our pastors at the time, and challenged our pastor. Not because he was being malicious, but because he wanted to know. And the pastor just looked at him flabbergasted, didn't even know what to say. And then all the pastor said was, oh, all you need is just believe. The church member was very disappointed. And he left the church quietly. And even left the Christian faith. I think our church at that time lost an opportunity to minister. You are going to face kids, grandkids, who are going to take classes in Melbourne University or some of these secular schools, and they're going to challenge you. And I think as a church, we need to be prepared how we answer these questions, whether the Bible is reliable or not. Because if you don't do that, you are not following what Peter says. Peter says, always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Peter is saying, if people have doubts about the Bible, we as Christians need to have a defense, need to be able to answer back. So is the Bible really, especially 1 and 2 Chronicles, really reliable? Today, when we come to our passage this morning, we find the first alleged mistake in the Bible. And it's caused a lot of stumbling blocks to many people. Because if you look at 1 Chronicles chapter 3, 2 verse 13, which is our passage for this morning, we meet the very first mistake, so-called. I don't think it's a mistake. I'll tell you why later on. Jesse was the father of Eliab, the firstborn. The second son was Enadab. The second one was Shimei, and the fourth was Nethanel. The fifth was Reddel. The sixth was Ozim, and the seventh, David. My goodness, this is not right. David is not Jesse's seventh son. If you read the Old Testament in 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 12, David is his eighth son. How can the chronicler make a mistake like that? It's such a blatant mistake. So the first thing we need to ask is, what kind of a book is 1 and 2 Chronicles? 1 and 2 Chronicles is a book of genealogies. In today's Western culture, genealogies means it is to trace up histories for historical purposes. We use genealogies to be able to discern what happened historically. But is that how genealogies are used in the ancient world? And the answer is no. The chronicler is first and foremost not just a mere historian, he's a historian, but a different type of historian. He's more a preacher. The books of 1 and 2 Chronicles is not to give us a history of just Israel alone. It's not just that. The chronicler is a preacher. He is here to tell us what God thinks about history. When God looks at the past, what does he see? When he looks at us, what are the things he values? Dr. Walter Ong has done a lot of research in oral culture, and he says that 1 and 2 Chronicles are books that were read aloud to the people. They were not supposed to be just looked at. They were read aloud to in an oral setting to people, and these people do not even read and write. So when you are a preacher reading this out loud, you need to make ways in which people can grasp onto what you say. So the book of Chronicles mainly is a preacher trying to preach God's word to the people. And he does that in ways that people can remember. And in an oral culture without notes and without transparencies, without PowerPoint, how do you get people to remember? You help people to remember when you move to a rhythm. So everything in Chronicles, the names are arranged in such a way, they're arranged in a rhythm of 7. So it's not that the chronicler doesn't know the history, that David is Jesse's 8th son. He arranges it in the 7th order so that people can remember. The 7th name is the most important. The 7th name, after 7 names, you have to pause. Because that's where God says, this is important, this person is important. So when you read the book of Chronicles, the names are arranged in 7. So after 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, stop. That's when God says, this person is important. Pause, ponder, meditate upon this person, why I think this person is important. So when you read 1st and 2nd Chronicles, when you come to the 7th name every time, pause. So we want to look at how God views history then. When God looks back, what does he see? And we want to look at 2 examples, 2 men that God paused and says, let's pause here. Take a look at this person's life, because this person is of value to me. That I'm really excited about this person. So let's look at 2 people in this genealogy. So that's how to read 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a way of trying to understand how to read it. So let's look at verse 8, which is where we start this morning. The son of Ethan, Azariah, the sons born to Hezron were Jerob, Mael, Ram, and Caleb. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab was the father of Nashton, the leader of the people of Judah. So the beat starts again. It's just like learning a song. Every time when we learn a new song, you need to know where the beat is. So it's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Who is the 7th person here? Nashton. And here the chronicle pause. This is one person God is saying to us, I'm interested in, because he's a precious, precious person. So when God looks at us, what does he see? Why is Nashton important? 2 lessons we can learn out of this passage, out of 2 people. God, what is God looking when he looks at this world? God is looking for people who are willing to lead by sacrifice. God is willing to look for people who lead by sacrifice. It's very interesting that the 7th name here is Nashton, and God pauses. He gives us something. He tells us something why he pauses at Nashton. What is it that he is, that God is excited about him? He is the leader of the people of Judah. Why does God think of him so fondly? You remember Numbers chapter 7. Numbers chapter 7 was when Israel was coming out of Egypt. And God had just commissioned the Israelites to build a tabernacle that caused the entire nation a fortune, because the tabernacle had gold and all kinds of valuable things that they contributed to build the tabernacle. And then after that, God said to Moses, wait a minute, this is not it. The tabernacle is not it. I want everyone, one person from each tribe, to bring me an offering. God, are you kidding? We have just poured out our purses to build this tabernacle. You want people to give you another offering? So the next day comes, and God was waiting. Who will be the first person to bring an offering to God? It was a moment of embarrassment for Moses. After all, people have already given to the tabernacle. Why do you want more gifts? Who would be crazy enough to give an offering? In the moment of embarrassment, Nashtan was the one who stepped up. Did he give loose change to God? What did he give? One silver plate weighing 130 shekels. One silver sprinkling bowl weighing 70 shekels filled with the finest flour mixed with olive oil. One gold dished with one byang bull, one ram, one male lamb, one male goat, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, and five lambs. It cost him a fortune. But he was the first one to present all of these things to God. And God remembers. Because he was a leader. Leader in the sense that when nobody wanted to give, he stood up and he gave and he led by example and by sacrifice. To many of us, who knows who Nashtan is? Who knows? Unless you're an Old Testament scholar or someone crazy like your pastor, nobody knows who Nashtan is. But God knows. Because when you give a sacrifice that cost you, God sees. And hundreds of years later, God is still talking about it. That's why the seventh name, he says, he pauses, Nashtan. Who is he? He's the leader of Judah. Because in a time when nobody would take the lead, he took the lead. What about us today? Do we take the lead to share the glory of God? Why did Nashtan take the lead? Because he didn't want God to be shamed. Because he knew that no one would step forward. But he didn't want the name of God to be thrown into tatters. He wanted to uphold the glory of God. And God treasures that. One area of shame that I'd like to bring before you is I was at the gym one day and was treading on the bicycles there. And there was a Sri Lankan woman, she was 71 years old. She was pedaling beside me. She was pedaling, 71-year-old, pedaling like a 20-year-old. She was pedaling very, very good. So I started striking conversation with this 71 Sri Lankan woman. And we started chatting and chatting. And in front of us was a television, like most gyms have. And the television showed some bombing somewhere in the world. It was a news. And the Sri Lankan woman looked at me and said, "Ah, I'm a Buddhist. See what happened? Buddha say that long time ago that the world is going crazy." But in my fear and lack of leadership at the time, I should have responded and says, "But Jesus also said that I could have witnessed to her." But I didn't take up that opportunity. But that's what God wants us to do. When nobody steps up to speak for the glory of God, God wants us to step in and speak up for Him. When there is no one who wants to gift, you don't have to look to other people. Take leadership and gift. Speak up for God, speak up for His glory. And you can bet that next time when I see her, I'm going to speak to her. Give her and tell her about Jesus. Because we need to speak and take the initiative to give God glory. Not let God's name be put to shame. Missionary Jim Elliot is right when he says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You cannot lose when you give to God. There is always a win-win situation. You cannot lose. And even after all these years, God notices Nashtan. Secondly, God is not only looking for people who lead by sacrifice, but God is looking for people who are faithful to Him. So after seven names, we go to the second cluster, whereby this seven beats, it's just like learning a new song. Every time when we introduce a new song, Mei Ling would ask Terrence, "Okay, where is the starting? How many beats into the intro?" So this is the seventh beat goes in. Jesse, was the father of Eliab, the firstborn. The second son was Enadab. The third was Shemaiah. The fourth was Nethaneel. The fifth was Radel. The sixth was Ozim. And the seventh, David. So again, where are we to stop? All these names are names, but where are we to stop and pause and consider? The seventh, David. So the beat now pauses on David now. So what does now the chronicler says about David? With Nashton, he says he's a leader of the people of Judah. What does he say about David? It's very interesting that instead of talking about David, he speaks about David's family. It says in verse 16, his sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. Zeruiah's three sons were Abishai, Joab, Asahel. Abigail was the mother of Amasa, whose father was Jether, the Ishmaelite. What does he say about David? He mentions the sisters and the nephews of David. Who were these people? Abishai, Joab, Ashahai, Amasa, and Jether. They were faithful men who stood beside David, King David. They were faithful people that stood by God's promises. Many of us do not even know who these people are. But if you read the Old Testament, you will know who each of these individuals are. Abishai is the one who accompanied David in his most dangerous time. When David was a nobody and Saul, this King Saul, was crazy trying to kill David. And one day while the King Saul was trying to kill David, what did they do? They were running around. But then one day they saw King Saul's people there and they were all asleep. And then King David said, let's disarm Saul. Let's make him less dangerous. But who will go with me to disarm him? It was only David and this man called Abishai who went down to Saul's camp. And what did they do? They stole away his spear so that Saul could not kill them, and water bottle, because it was heat, desert. And if you're without water bottle, you cannot do your chasing for very a long time. So he was a man who stood by David, even if it was the most dangerous time, to go into the tent to steal Saul's spear and water bottle. To many people, what's the big deal? Hundreds of years later, God remembers. God remembers even the little faithful acts that he did. Who was Joab? Joab was someone who stood by David in his own weakest moment, because we know from the Bible that David's son Absalom was a nuisance. He tried to usurp the throne from his father, tried to destroy his own father, but David got weak because that was his son. What was he to do? It was Joab who stood him and says, you have to listen to God and love God over your son. He was a man who stood for God. And who was Ashahai? Ashahai was someone who ran like a gazelle, the Bible says. He was someone who stood against Saul's enemy and his camp and was fought and he was killed in battle. Many people would say, who cares about this individual? But God cares. Who was Amasa? He was when David's son rebelled against him, he was the one that David appointed to reinstate the army when Joab left. These are all little things that nobody even remembers. Unless you're an Old Testament scholar or crazy like a pastor, nobody knows these things. But God notices. When you are faithful, not gifted, God remembers. You don't have to be gifted, just faithful. I remember when I was, we were growing up, we were in Sydney at this time, and we were in a church called Wesley Mission. The church was a huge church with many congregations, many pastors in the church. One of the pastors, his name was Pastor Wilfred Chi, who wanted to start off a Chinese congregation. So he recruited a few people to help him with the Chinese congregation. Our family volunteered kind of to help him with the Chinese congregation. My brother played for the service. My mom, God bless her heart, she's not here this morning, but God bless her heart, was pulled in to lead worship. And then they wanted a choir. She was pulled in because there was no one. She was pulled in to do the choir. And later on, she was pulled in to do to be an elder, because they do accept women elders in the church. So she was a woman elder in the church. But then there was a problem. The elders met at the pastor's home, Pastor Wilfred's home, which is an hour's drive from our home. But my mom was so embarrassed that she would not tell the pastor that she doesn't drive that far. So she got my dad to drive her to the pastor's house every month for the elders' meeting without telling anyone. And my father would sit in the car for 2 or 3 hours while they had their elders' meeting. And I told Mom, Mom, you cannot be an elder of the church if you're embarrassed about this, if you're embarrassed about that, if you cannot even speak to the pastor. How can you be an elder of the church? Oh, she's just embarrassed about this, embarrassed about that, embarrassed about this. And I would help within the service. I would preach for the church every 6 months or so. I was in uni at this time, so I was busy. So I would preach for the pastor every 6 months or so. And every Sunday, we would drive to church 1 hour. And then we would stay sometimes in the church because of choir practice and because I had to teach another Bible study class. We won't be home until the evening. It was this faithful ministry. We just never complained. We were not good at it. My mom was just a terrible, terrible elder. My brother was the only one that was good. He played anything. He played everything. So that he was the only good person. I was just a mess. The church wasn't doing well because it mostly brought in Chinese immigrants and Chinese workers and Chinese students. Many people just came because they wanted to befriend the pastor. They wanted to get a resume, their references, and then they would leave the church once they have a job. So a lot of people come, lots of people leave. But we managed to survive the first year. And Pastor Wilfred gave a Thanksgiving service and invited people to speak. There was a young man that came to speak. He was from China. He and his wife came from China. They were very, very, very hard lives. Didn't know how to speak English. First time out of the country. He came to the church for the very reason that he wanted the pastor to help him find a job and to be a reference for him. That was it. He wanted to just do that. But then he couldn't find a job. Months passed. His savings dropped. Couldn't find a job. And he wanted to just pack his bag and leave and go back to China. And then that Sunday morning, a mass was preaching, and my sermon was not very good. But then he heard something. It was not even something I mentioned from the Bible. It was just a story that I said. He remembered it. And just when he was about to leave, and he was in such despair, God spoke to him through that message. And he said, I need to give my life to Christ. I really, really need to give my life to Christ. I cannot use the church just to find a job. I really need to believe. And that was when he gave his life to Jesus. Just when he gave his life completely to Jesus, surrendered to Jesus. In a few months, God opened the doors for him. And he works at a Nepean hospital right now in New South Wales and has a wonderful family right now. But it's not the talents. We were amassed as a family. My mom was just not elders material. But we were just faithful. Faithful. That's what God calls us to be. Don't just serve God at the spur of a moment and just retreat. Faithful, small ways, slowly. You will not see the results immediately. But God is watching. That is why 1 Chronicles is so precious. You will do yourself a great disservice if you don't read 1 Chronicles. Because God is watching. And these individuals whom we think are not important, God remembers. And that's what matters.
Let us pray.
Father, we come to this passage of Scripture and we pause. We thank you that you are looking at this world. That nothing in this world happens by chance. But everything happens because you are watching. You're watching to see if there is someone who steps in to bring glory to you. You are happy and joyous when someone sacrificially gave and led through their giving. You are happy when people are faithful. And you use even weak and fumbling people in ways that astound us. Lord, we're humble that you would even use us, that you would even look at us. So Lord God, as we come before you this morning, we just am filled with so much awe and appreciation that you care for human beings as us. Remove, Lord God, our hands that prevent us from being generous. Remove our hearts that are filled with unbelief, that we would not sacrifice. Remove that flakiness where we only care for our own convenience and our comfort and our schedules more than the love for your church and for you. Lord, we need more people like Joab. We need more people like these mighty men of yours. Teach us to be faithful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.